Growing up, I lived in a small neighborhood. We lived in the city, a city of about 20,000, but I lived in a small neighborhood that was kind of on the edge of town. It was kind of a unique situation. In this small neighborhood, we knew pretty much all of our neighbors, but not really much beyond that, and you kind of get into city life. It seemed like we were there on the edge, but we could also go into the city. So we had some of the effects of city life, but we also had a little bit of that freedom where we could wander off into the field on the other side of town. So I often tell people I'm a city boy who kind of likes the country. It's a weird kind of beginning for me. But growing up, next to our house, we had a set of railroad tracks. There were a set of railroad tracks that went into town, and that was so much fun for us. They were little used. The trains didn't, it's not like a train came through there every day. More often, there were just cars parked on these tracks. Sometimes there would be a line of boxcars, and my brother told a story once where he rode them all the way down the way, and I don't believe him. I don't believe he pulled that one off. But then, so on this this typical railroad setup, you've got the raised track, you've got all the rocks, you've got the bar ditch on each side to drain the water. As we got older, the track was closed, though. They went ahead and they closed that section of the railroad, they pulled up all the track, they cleaned up all the rocks, and then we could travel further. Then we could go further than we could before. And so we discovered that there were the bar ditches on either side, but then beyond that, there was a humongous drainage ditch. You know, you're a kid, it's like five times your height type of thing. You go into this drainage ditch. And so as we began to explore and get older, our freedoms grew. We would find out that drainage ditch would go way down to a creek a mile or so down. And so we also figured out that we could ride our bikes through these paths, starting from where the railroad tracks were, through the first bar ditch, and down into the big ditch, and see if we could make it up to the other side. We made it a kind of competition. It was a lot of fun. You learned a hard lesson very fast, that if you did not get enough speed, it is not so fun going back down backwards a 75-degree incline on a bicycle. It was painful sometimes. You'd fall back down the hill, and everyone would laugh at you, "Gonna try harder next time." But then there was this moment when you finally got far enough, you topped the hill of this drainage ditch, and there was this open field on the other side. It just gave way to farmland. As a kid, I would say it went as far as the eye could see. I look at it now, it's probably about a mile or two. It's not that far. But in the distance, there was this old farmhouse. It was wonderful. They had all the crops, all the plowed land, a little grove of trees, and then this farmhouse in the distance. And as we grew up again, as we kept growing, stories began to be told about the farmer. We began to talk about the farmer. He became the mean old farmer. And so I can't remember all of the stories now. There's some of the ridiculous. I think he might have locked up some kids because they got on his land. There were stories of him coming out with a gun and all sorts of things like that. But the farmhouse, it was so far away, and it was just this perfect old and gloomy farmhouse across the way. And so that just helped the stories grow and get bigger and scarier. And so these, like I said, these would be told of the terrible goings-on with the old farmer, and don't get on his bad side, and the things that went on along Skelly Road out there. Well, as I grew older and was able to travel further, I got a chance to go over there by that old farmhouse, and I found out that it was just an old abandoned farmhouse. No one had lived there the whole time. No one had ever encountered the farmer that I know of. It wasn't until I was older that I actually encountered the man who likely was just renting out the land and taking care of it. And he was a fine guy. He didn't try to shoot me with a shotgun. It was very interesting. But the land had long since been leased out, and he was taking care of it. But these stories were passed down. Likely, it came from older siblings trying to scare younger siblings. And the younger siblings would go tell all the neighborhood kids as if it was true, because, well, my older sibling would never lie to me, would they? They wouldn't do anything like that. And so these stories just kind of passed down, and they made a life of their own until I grew old enough to learn that there was more to it than that. It was a little more complicated, but also a little more simple. We need to understand a little bit about how stories can grow, how they can get a little out of proportion as we read our section of Scripture this morning, as we move into this story of Cornelius. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Whoa, that's really small for me today. Let's take a step closer. I actually don't have my normal preaching Bible, and so this is a different translation, so I'm going to read what everybody else is seeing up there on the board. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became very hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the man sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you are looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, such a strange story to us. We don't often have visions of sheets falling out of the sky or have people calling for us by name who don't know us, though we know some stories of that, how that happens to others. But as we talk about how your gospel has begun in Jerusalem and is spreading to the ends of the earth, I pray that you would help us to see what is going on and just help us to see the humongous steps that you are taking to bridge these different cultures, to put together a new people who are a light for you, God. Help us to see how we fit in that and to leave changed as well. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. We have to remember, we keep getting, not that they're bad interruptions, but we keep having moments where we celebrate Palm Sunday and then we celebrate Easter and then we get back to the Acts story. And so I want to recap a little bit every once in a while. Remember that this book of Acts that we are reading is written by Luke. He is a Gentile writing to likely Roman readers, and he tells the story of the first witnesses. And Jesus himself, in the book of Luke, sets the scope of what the book is going to do. We should never be surprised what's going to happen in Acts, because Jesus already told us what was going to happen in the book of Acts. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And actually, for Luke, we know that the ends of the earth will mean Rome itself, the capital of the kingdom. Because by the old saying that we get, all roads lead to Rome, if you get a truth to Rome, then it is likely to spread out to all of the known world. So that is the way that we're going to get it. Once it gets to Rome, it's able to spread throughout the whole empire. And so we've watched that progression as we've been walking through Acts. We have watched that the gospel has crossed boundaries. First, it started in Jerusalem, and then it goes out into the countryside. And it quickly moves to the Hellenistic Jews who are there in Jerusalem as well. Those who are Greek-speaking Jews, and just there's a little tension between regular Jews and the Greek-speaking ones, and it moves very, very easily from there. From there, Philip takes the gospel to an Ethiopian man. He's from another country, but he's still a God-fearer. He's still someone who is interested in becoming a Jew, but he's for some reason unable. And so it moves to him. There's not much big to do about that. No one gets upset about this happening. But next, the gospel passes to the Samaritans. And there's a humongous discussion going on with that of how can the Samaritans be saved? Can they really? And we see the Holy Spirit pass on to them. And it still is not with too much effort. We see the gospel keep crossing these different boundaries. But the question always remains as we read this is, how can it get to Rome? How can it get to the empire? Because Rome is the worst of the worst. It is the center of all the evil that a Jew can imagine. It is the center of the empire that conquers Israel. They will call Rome the Great Babylon. In Israel's history, it has always had to deal with oppressive people. From its very beginning, from Egypt, God setting them free from Egypt, that has always had to deal with these people who would oppress them. And then they had to walk into the promised lands and deal with the Canaanites, who they would constantly have to battle and would constantly put them in slavery as they began seeking freedom and as they began taking the land. And God would give them very specific instructions in the law, very specific, strict laws and customs to help them maintain their separateness so that they did not become like the world around them. So they would not become like the Canaanite nations. And so the Hebrews would begin to call them the Goim, the nations. In Greek, it's the ethne. It means the same thing. All the nations, everybody else who's not a Jew, we call them the ethne. Eventually the Jews, after dealing with the Canaanites, they would begin to meet people on the other side of the rivers, of the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they'd meet all of these other empires. And then they would just begin to call everyone that. They would just begin to call everyone the Goim. What started with the Canaanites, the nations, they would just call everybody that. Everybody else, we are the Jews, we are God's chosen people. Everyone else is the Goim. They're the ethne. They're the Gentiles. They're the non-Jews. And so Israel would walk. They would go through exile and return to Babylon. They would go from captivity and freedom. But through all of these things, the Jewish nation would constantly be spreading all across the world. But in the midst of this, because of the laws that God had given them, they would maintain their separateness. The Jews were always looked upon as a different people. They were very peculiar because they insisted that there was only one God. Only one God made everything. When we in our pagan nation, we say, this God made the sun and he controls the sun, they would say, no, there's no God that controls the sun. God made the sun and he's in control of everything. They would have this peculiar focus on this one God. And so as they encountered the other nations and they had to deal with them, these stories would begin to happen about what the others were like. Oh, and what would begin to happen is if the Canaanites were terrible people, well then everybody to the far ends of the earth, they are just terrible people too. They're horrible. They would tell stories about the Gentiles, how Gentiles would sacrifice their children. Every Gentile sacrifices their children, don't you know that? And if somehow they don't sacrifice their children, they'll sacrifice their unborn children and bury them under their floorboards, and that'll make their house disgusting. It's defiled. You should never enter a Gentile house because there's babies under the floorboard. So ridiculous stories like that that are not necessarily all true of all cultures. But it would begin to go through this, that all Gentiles are unclean. They all do nasty, unclean things. They're all disgusting. They're all unholy. And it would go around on the other side, too. Romans would tell stories of the Jews. You know, the Jews, they're a whole bunch of frou-frou, stuck-up lot. They won't even eat pork. They won't eat the cheapest meat that everybody can get their hands on. They're too good for that. And you know, we have these festivals every year. The community gets together, and we have this parade, and we have this festivals, and the Jews, they won't participate in any of that stuff. Something about there's no other gods, and they're not willing to worship the emperor. I don't know what's wrong with them. They're just nasty people. They're antisocial. They're bigots. That's what they would call them, type of thing. And so there's this whole thing that brews, these stories that they tell about one another. And in all of this, we have the gospel that has to move to Rome. So we begin with Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion. He's living in Caesarea. A centurion means he's a commander of about 1,000 troops. He's part of the Italian cohort. That's about 600 troops that are stationed there in Caesarea. He is the commander of some troops in the capital of this rebellious Roman territory. We've talked about how the Jews have a tendency to not enjoy the Romans' things they're doing, and they'll riot, they'll rebel. And so Cornelius has likely been sent to Rome many times. He has showed up there for all of the festivals. He's been there to put down rebellions, likely. He has dealt with all of this. But somewhere in his dealing with these Jews, he has begun to trust in God. And not just any God, he has begun to trust in the God that the Israelites worship. He has seen that there is something to this one God. It calls him a God-fearer, meaning that he's not a full Jew. He hasn't completely converted. He hasn't gone through all the steps. We've talked through before about what the steps take. To be a convert to Judaism, one has to undergo circumcision. One has to be baptized in front of other Jews, in front of witnesses, and one has to offer a sacrifice in the temple. For a centurion like Cornelius, this is likely impossible. He wouldn't be able to be put out of commission for that long to do the surgery. On top of that, after that, he has to keep the Jewish customs, which means that he would not be able to participate in the festivals. And that really gets in the way for a centurion when he has to go to the local festival and he might have to bow to the emperor because it's part of his job. But this is who God calls. He calls a God-fearing Roman centurion. He will never be accepted by Israel's standards. But this is who God begins with. And believe it or not, in and of itself, Cornelius is not the big deal. He's already a God-fearer. We've seen that it's nothing for the gospel to reach a God-fearer. It's already done so with the Ethiopian. The big problem is that when Cornelius comes to believe, so does his whole household. That's a bunch of non-God-fearing Romans. Complete, disgusting ethne, unenlightened Gentiles are about to accept the gospel. And we know that this is such a big deal because we see the way that God goes about this. It's not like someone just goes and preaches the gospel to them. There's a series that it goes through. This vision appears to Cornelius. And it's not like what happened to Paul. An angel shows up to Paul. It turns out to be Jesus. He says, "I'm Jesus. You'll follow me. This is what's going to happen." But no, an angel shows up to Cornelius. He doesn't identify himself as Jesus. He says, "You need to go find Peter." It is vital to the story. It is vital to what's happening that he go find an apostle and other witnesses to see the gospel move from the Jewish Christians to the Gentile Christians. so that people see the Gentiles being converted so that they know that's not from God. They're not just a bunch of liars, because that's what they're going to think. And then God goes so far as he has to deal with Peter too. Peter gets this vision. I can't imagine. I haven't had any visions. I don't do like that. I've had some funny dreams every once in a while that I wonder if that meant something, but nothing like this. But going with how serious the situation is, at the same time the men are almost there to Peter, this dream happens. This vision happens to Peter. He is caught up in the vision, and it says that within it he gets so hungry that he wants to eat. He needs to eat something. And then all of a sudden, this giant sheet or this giant sail comes down from heaven, and it's filled with all sorts of animals. You can imagine that some of them are probably very tasty. Maybe there's a bull there. Maybe there's a goat there. But there's also a lot of things that a Jew knows he's not supposed to eat. Quite a few things that a Jew would never touch, because the law says not to. In fact, the law uses a very specific word for eating things that God has told them not to. It's a Hebrew word. I had to write it down. It's to'evah. In Hebrew, we usually translate that out as abomination. Abomination is not a word we use on an everyday basis. It basically means disgusting. It's just detestable, disgusting, revolting. When someone talks to you about eating raw fish and you go, ugh. That's the type of idea that we're looking at. It's just so unfathomable that we would eat these things. We won't eat monkeys' brains. That's weird. How can somebody do that? How can somebody eat the things they do? It's that type of thing. Just disgusting. And the voice says, kill and eat. And Peter replies, I love how Peter replies. He says, surely not, Lord. That's the way we read it, right? We say, surely not, Lord. Now, in Greek, this is the strongest negative that you can come up with. He is not being polite. He's not being respectful. It's not a, surely not, Lord. Please don't ask me of that. He is saying, heck no. No way I'm going to eat that stuff. That's unclean. I'm not supposed to. How many times does this happen? How many times does the vision happen? Three times. That means that three times this sail comes out of the air, this sheet, and he sees these things. And three times the voice says, go eat. And three times Peter responds, heck no, I ain't going to eat that. A very strong no to God. And this is so important, because sometimes we let our religion get in the way of our relationship, don't we? Amen. Peter has his upbringing. He has the things that he has taught are right. He has the things that even the Bible has said are right in this understanding. He has his rules. He has his understanding of who the nations are, how nasty and unclean they are. But we have to remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the completion of the law. He completes what the Old Testament has to say. The Old Testament, when you read those books, they all point to Christ, the perfect man, the perfect representation of Israel, the one who could do everything that Israel could never actually do. He lived it out perfectly. And through that, he brings forgiveness of sin, and he begins reconciliation with God, friendship, adoption from God. I read a great example in one of the commentaries I read. To us, it's the example of, when we talk about the law, it's the example of if I were standing on the other side of Lamar Street, and my kids are on this side, and they need to come to me. And I lay down the law to them, and I say, no, don't cross Lamar Street. You will get run over. Don't cross. I give them this command, do not. But then the car's clear. My command has achieved its goal, and I say, okay, you come now. It's this comparison when we talk about the law. Both of those are true. It was true not to cross, and now it is true to cross. The law has set down these rules of what is clean and unclean, but those are completed in Christ, and so he says, go. Do not call them unclean. Do not call them unholy anymore. Those unclean laws are past. Those unclean nations, those Canaanites that they are written for, they are gone. We are not even dealing with them anymore. There is an entirely new set of idolatry in the world that you have to deal with in the first place. And also, God is calling out people differently. So the big question that this leads me to is, who belongs? Who are the ones who belong? If the old way is complete, those nations, those people that we look at, they're no longer unholy and unclean. Though we look at the people down the way, though we look at the people in our neighborhoods and we say, oh, they're sinners, they're not unclean. They're not unreachable. So what now? And what now is God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In our eyes, the wise way is to choose the best of the best, right? You find the best communicators, you find the cleanest people, you find the greatest people, and everybody has to become like them, right? Follow these 5 steps and you will be successful in your life, correct? That's the way that, yeah, right. With the fist raised in the air. That's the way that we do it. Or at the very least, we would take some people who are not the best, and then we would make them into the best and say, oh, everybody follow that path. But now God chooses anyone. Anyone can belong. But first you have to know that you don't belong, right? And that is the greatest part to me, that only by Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could belong in God's kingdom, and it is only through what he has done and only through faith in him that we draw near to God. And that is a high cost for us. Though salvation is free, it is still costly to us. For a Jew, they have to lose their position of privilege. They have to realize that every Israelite is just another sinner. They are just as low as the nations. They cannot belong to God by their status. For the Gentiles, all of their wisdom and all of their gods are nothing. They are foolishness, and they have to turn and embrace a Jewish Messiah. This one God who they don't understand and accept his way. Though they never have to step into the completed law, because the law is finished, they still have to accept this Jewish Messiah. And the question comes back to us, because it's not like we're dealing with Jews and Gentiles here. Most every one of you was born a Gentile, lived a Gentile, you're a Gentile Christian. So who belongs with us? Who is in and who is out? And that's the great part. Anyone can belong. Anyone. But you have to know that you on your own power can never belong. I always have to remember, I don't belong here. You don't belong here. There is nothing that I can do on my own merit. There is nothing that you can do, no status, no symbol, no anything that will make you pleasing to God. We only belong through Jesus. Jesus is the one who belongs. Jesus is the one who fits in, and we belong only in as much as we are being conformed into his likeness. But that comes for a cost with us too, doesn't it? If you're a church member, you've been a church member for years, maybe you've been a leader, there's that reminder that you don't belong. There is nothing. Not your years of service, not how long you've been a Christian, not how much money you've given. There is none of these things that gives you status in the kingdom. It does not grant you a higher opinion over anybody else. Only Jesus does that. Only as much as his transforming power is conforming you to his likeness. We talk about church attenders, those who only come at certain times. You don't belong here either. It doesn't matter how many services you make it to, how many Easters and Christmases we make it to, how many prayers we pray on the outside, what kind of special arrangement we have with God. Only trust in Christ matters. Faith in Him, trusting Him to change your sinful flesh. We have those who come in from time to time who are guests with us. We would call them all sorts of names. We might call them someone who's lost. We might call them a community member. Whatever we can come up with, it's not like they belong either. And they know. They walk into our midst and they are searching to belong. And all they know is that Christ is calling. And if Christ calls and we push them out, well, that doesn't work because none of us really belong. God wants to call every person His child. He wants to set you on equal ground with everyone else here. Not belonging, but being included in Christ through faith and trust in Him. So my question to you this morning is, where are you? Where do you fit into this? You may have been a church member for years. That doesn't mean that you still aren't searching for belonging in Christ. You may have not been a church member for years, may only be an attender. That means you are still searching for belonging in Christ. Even if you are a guest, the reason that you are here is because God has called you and you are searching for belonging in Christ. How is God transforming you? How is God leading you to grow to be more like Christ? And moreover, beyond that, there is a whole world of people who need to know what Christ has done. Are you telling them? He can make them belong. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You take such foolish things. We can never belong, and yet You